We are looking this morning at a passage that's very, very familiar to us, I'm sure, Philippians chapter 2. In particular, I'm going to focus on verses 5, 6, and 7, though we will at the end touch on the other verses. And we are considering these verses this morning under the heading the Eternal Son. I am sure that you are aware we are now only 2 weeks and a day from Christmas. At least if it's the 25th of December, many Christians in the Eastern Church will celebrate Christmas on the 6th of January, so you can have two Christmases if you like, as the scripture is silent upon the date. I'm easy about it. If you'd like two Christmases, you will, of course, need two turkeys. Next Sunday is our carol service, and then for us, the following Sunday is Christmas Eve, and Christmas Day is suddenly with us. It comes around very quickly, doesn't it? One thing is clear. For most businesses, if you go out there in the next few days, Christmas is just a selling point. That's all Christmas is. It's a selling point. It's a time of the year for many retail businesses, particularly for shops, where they hope to make bigger than normal profits. For some businesses, their entire year depends upon how well they do at Christmas, how much stock they can sell. For most of us, Christmas is probably a time when we spend too much, worry about eating too much, but nevertheless hope to enjoy ourselves, and somewhere in there there's probably a contradiction. Well, over the next few Sunday mornings, as it is the Christmas season, I want us to explore some of the texts in the New Testament, letters that help us to understand the coming of our Saviour, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to begin here in Philippians 2 this morning with history. History. Paul, in the opening four verses of this chapter, is urging the Philippian Christians to be like-minded in love, in accord, so that in mind they did nothing through selfish ambition. Paul is urging them, you notice, to esteem others better than themselves, looking out for the interests of others. And at that point, what Paul does is to give a wonderful sermon illustration. That's really what verses 5 through to 11 are. A sermon illustration. The hymn of Christ. And it begins by referring to the historical Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you. The sort of mind he's just spoken of. Being like-minded, considering others before yourself. Let that mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That he was the one, as a historical character, who exemplified this frame of mind that Paul is urging upon the Philippian Christians. Paul, you see, is not here speaking about some spirit being who played pretend at being human, but at a real person who really lived. Somebody who undoubtedly he had met before his crucifixion, or at least would have seen as a Pharisee in the Jerusalem area, and certainly met on the Damascus Road subsequent to his ascension. He's speaking about the real historical Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This hymn that then follows is grounded in the person that Paul knew, that the other apostles knew and had spent 3 years with. It is a matter of historical fact to whom Paul is now referring, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you move closer to Christmas, certainly in some newspapers and probably on the TV, you will find some news article where they have some so-called expert who will claim to prove that the Bible account of Jesus, of the incarnation, of the wise men, of the star, of the shepherds, or some other aspect of the story is made up, is inaccurate, and is a work of fiction, and you really should just smile at those who believe in it. That's you and I, by the way. We've already seen a couple of salvos. The independent newspaper can always be relied upon for these. They have fired off a number of salvos. The first, it wasn't just them. It came a week or so back. I've entertained my family by reading various snippets of the aforementioned supposedly banned ancient manuscript that was rediscovered to them. It's a work called The Apocalypse of James. It's a Gnostic writing of the 4th or probably 5th century. And they have supposedly discovered this document in Greek, and this has caused great excitement. Well, it has in one newspaper at least. The truth of the matter is, of course, that we've had this particular Apocalypse of James, or First Apocalypse of James, from the Coptic scripts for a very long time, and all you have to do is to go online and you can read it for yourself. In fact, if it worries you, go and read it for yourself in English and read and weep. It is really quite incredible that anybody can take this stuff very seriously at all. It's not new, it doesn't affect the Bible in any way, it doesn't impinge on the historicity of the Bible. It actually shows the poor scholarship and understanding of many of our journalists, and in fact betrays their bias. You have to be fairly desperate to see these documents as any sort of challenge to the historical account of Jesus and the Gospels. Because we can be sure of this, Jesus is a real historical person, and it is to this person that we have come this morning in worship. He lived on this earth, the same earth as we do, breathed the same air that we breathe. When you think about his coming to Bethlehem, the incarnation, the birth, that was a real birth. He was a real baby. He genuinely shared in our humanity, but without sin. It is a historical fact upon which you may build your life and your faith. You can trust what the Bible says. I don't want us to stay there, though, with a historical person. I want us to look up and to move on and consider form. Because Jesus Christ, who lived as a man and was seen and heard and touched, Paul says of him here, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God." Being in the form of God. Now, what exactly does Paul mean? We need to pick that apart a little bit. First of all, that word being. It doesn't refer to a point in time when Jesus began to be in the form of God. There was a point in time in which I came into this world and took on my existence. There was a point of conception, there was a point of birth. That's how we all are. A point in time from which we move forward. This does not mean there was a point in time at which Jesus became in the form of God. It is a reference to an ongoing state that has always been, an ongoing state of existence that was his forever. Before creation, before time, in the eternity of God, he was in the very form of God. He has always been in the very form of God. And it's that eternal reality that was his that Paul is now referring to. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God," who continued always and eternally to exist. And the word used there for form is morphe. And it's a very important word for us because it refers to seeing the outward expression of the inward reality. Seeing the outward expression of what is really there inside. And it's important we get a grips with this, because it is true that no one has seen God at any time. God is spirit. Those who have seen something of God have seen something of the outward expression of the inward reality. In other words, they've seen something of the glory that blazes out. It's called in the theological books often the effulgence of God's glory. That outblazing, that outpouring of his glory. And we find this same idea right across the New Testament, that Jesus was in the very form of God. He shared in that glorious existence that was God. Turn for a moment in your Bibles to John and to chapter 12. John chapter 12 is a very important chapter. And particularly from verse 37 through to verse 41. At this point in the Gospel, Jesus has already entered into Jerusalem in triumph. It is a few days before his arrest and crucifixion. He had spoken to the people around him of his coming death and crucifixion, but they were all very reluctant to accept and to understand what he was saying, or that he was the Christ, the Messiah of promise. And then in verse 37, we read this. "Although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe. Why would they not believe Jesus? Why would they not believe that he was who he claimed to be, who he said he was? Well, we are told, it is so that Isaiah 53 and verse 1 might be fulfilled. Look at verse 38. That the word of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The fact that people wouldn't believe him was in direct fulfillment of what God had prophesied in the days of Isaiah. He then goes on in verse 39 and 40 to say more. They could not believe because God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. What's he quoting here? He's quoting Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10. Now, Isaiah 6 and verse 10 is part of the prophet's commission. Isaiah sees this tremendous vision of Yahweh in the temple. And then the cry goes out from the throne of God. Who will go for us? Who will we send? And Isaiah says, I will go. And his lips are cleansed by the seraphim ceremonially as a hot coal is placed on his lips from the altar. And then as a commission he is told to go and to preach to the people, but they won't hear. To go and teach the people, but they won't listen. They won't understand, because God is going to ensure they cannot. And that's precisely what's being quoted here. In other words, they could not believe who Jesus was because God prevented them. But now look at verse 41. All the way through here, John has been talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 41, these things Isaiah said. What things? Well, not just Isaiah 53, but Isaiah 6 and the vision of Yahweh in his glory. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his garment filled the temple. He saw his glory. Who did Isaiah see? The eternal Son of God. Yahweh. He saw his glory. He didn't see a physical form. He saw glory. He saw the outpouring of his glory. He saw the effulgence of his glory. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. You see, in context, John is only speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other person. Isaiah saw the seraphim flying before the presence of God's glory, crying out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. But he was seeing the eternal glory of Yahweh, of God, of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. He saw the glory of the one who was with God because he was eternally God, the Son. He saw the divine majesty of the eternal God. That same effulgent glory of God spoken of in the Exodus in chapter 16, in chapter 40, again in 1 Kings 8, and in so many other places all over the Old Testament. That glory that blazes out. Go back to Philippians. Again, Paul says of Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, eternally, the glory of God is his. That outpouring of glory, that effulgent glory, that blazing, pure, majestic, righteous, holy glory. Who does it belong to? The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the existence he was in for all of eternity. Forever he is God, all glorious, all majestic. Somebody's put it very succinctly and said, we cannot get away from the fact that Paul is plainly presenting the deity of the pre-existent Christ. You see, the baby who comes to Bethlehem doesn't come so that we can have a nice, squidgy, cute, cuddly story. The baby who came to Bethlehem was the eternal and all-glorious Son of God. That's why
Paul is about to say he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself and took the form of a bondservant, of a doulos, of a slave.
It's no wonder in Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, the angel sang, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill towards all men." You see, Christmas isn't about a baby. If you think Christmas is about the baby, then you need to go back to your scriptures and read them again. It's not a story full of cute babies for children and kitsch for adults. You know, we do like children performing, don't we? As somebody who was a teacher for many years, I've got an aversion to young children singing at Christmas. Those of you who are old enough to remember teachers who had fingernails dragging them down a blackboard, that's what it feels like to me. Because it's never quite in tune, it's never quite there, and something inside me goes, oh! Now, perhaps I shouldn't say that. Perhaps you go, oh, what a terrible thing to say. Well, there you go. But the problem is, we do tend to view Christmas through those eyes, don't we? All the cute, cuddly stuff, and the bright lights, and the presents, and the fun, and the baby. And yes, try hard enough and you can miss the truth that lies at the heart of the Christmas accounts. You can find reasons to justify it to yourself as well. But that's to run from the facts, is to hide from the truth that at Bethlehem the eternal and all-glorious Son of God entered time as a baby, as a human man. That he is the all-glorious one, the one whom the angels worship from their creation. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ had for eternity shared in the divine existence, the divine person, the glory being God himself. The event, therefore, of Bethlehem is no small thing, is it? When you consider who comes, when you consider what happens, this is no small event. That the one who is all glorious should come in the person of the Son and so contract himself and humble himself to the form of a baby. Think of it, the one who made the universe. We watched a program last night. At least my wife watched it. I kept dropping asleep in it. But when I was awake, we watched this program done by Answers in Genesis about the universe. A physicist was talking about the stars and the galaxies, and it began to be mind-boggling, the distances and the things that are out there. It's amazing. He made all of that. The all-glorious one who blazes in eternal glory. And yet, he comes in the form of a baby. He is sovereign, divine, utterly unique. His glory is no less than the Father's glory, eternally existing in that same glory because he is God. We need to come then at Christmas and bow to the truth of Scripture. We need to humble ourselves under the wonder of what God has done. You see, Jesus didn't come to be a good man, did he? He was certainly a good man, but he didn't come to be just a good man. He didn't come to be a prophet of history, though certainly he had the role of a prophet. You see, for eternity, he had lived in the very glorious, blazing, effulgent form of God, being God. We need to face up to that fact this morning. How do we react to his glory? His eternal glorious being. It ought to be humble worship. It ought to be adoration. But how often do we put the things of this world first? And it's so easy to do at Christmas, isn't it? Anything and everything can get in the way. I was in the Manda Center to meet somebody on Wednesday. I couldn't help it, I overheard two ladies passing. One was saying to the other, "Oh, it looks lovely now, doesn't it? Oh, it's much nicer now the lights are switched on. Doesn't it look lovely?" And off they went, disappeared into the distance. They were amazed and pleased at how pretty it looked with the lights on and the decorations lit up. How much more wonderful for us who are Christ's by faith. How much more amazing to be able to look and to see the light and the glory of God in the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. To be able to look at him who has so saved us and to know we are looking at the very glory of God in the person of Christ. To see that light, to be humbled at he who is eternal, to be amazed at he who is eternal. To see him in his glory
Oh, may we get a grips with that this Christmas and be amazed and thrilled and excited as we humble ourselves before him who eternally is in the form of God. But then there's equality here, because the hymn of Christ goes further. Of Christ Jesus we are told, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, what does that mean? In short, it means that being in the very person of God, sharing in that eternal glory of God, wasn't something to hold on to so as to exploit. Wasn't something that should be snatched for exploitation. It wasn't something that wasn't rightfully his. It was rightfully his. And yet he doesn't hold on to it. You see, remember what Paul's point is of this illustration. He wants the Christians in Philippi to follow the example of the eternal Son of God and esteem others better than themselves. Jesus didn't come into this world for his own sake. He came for our sakes. He came to redeem us. He came to glorify the Father. He came to serve others. And we too, says Paul here, are to have that same mind. Esteem others better than yourself. So Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, doesn't hold on to or exploit the fact that the glory of the eternal God is his by right. This wasn't a matter of theft and robbery, and now he's got it, he's going to hold on to it as best and as hard as he can. And yet verses 7 and 8 tells us he humbled himself by coming to the Bethlehem, he humbled himself by coming to the cross, he humbled himself by coming to the tomb. The whole point about the beginning, of course, of this hymn of Christ is it's downward from being in the form of God. It comes all the way down to the death of the cross. He humbles himself so low under the wrath of the Father for our sin. Though he is in every respect equal with the Father and the Spirit, yet he willingly humbles himself. He veiled his glory and Godhead, and he took flesh and became the God-man. And he did that so as to save us, redeem us. He became man to save us. And yet, being God the Son, he did that. Though he is eternally the all-glorious God, yet he did that. Christmas is a solemn reminder that we as Christians are to follow our Lord's example, isn't it? He came to earth. He was announced by angels, yes, but who visited him? Who came to the stable to see the birth of the Messiah and the Christ? Please don't tell me it was the kings. First, they weren't kings. Secondly, there weren't three of them. Thirdly, the Magi, and by then he was living in a house and he was a child. No, the only people who came to the stable were the shepherds. The shepherds from the hillsides of Bethlehem. They were the only ones who came to welcome the Messiah, the Christ of God. So next time you stand and you have to sing, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," well, A, you're not one of them. B, there's not three. C, they're not kings. D, they weren't from the Orient. That's the first line of it gone before you get to the rest of it. Sorry if you like that, Carol, but that's biblical truth. He came to earth in humility, though he was the sovereign God. Only the shepherds of all mankind come and greet his arrival. He becomes servant-hearted. He doesn't hold on to that which is eternally and rightfully his by being in the very form of God's glory, being God himself. He is servant-hearted, and we too must be servant-hearted. We need to give ourselves 100% in love and service to the Lord, to his people, to reaching those who are not saved with the gospel. We need to ask ourselves, if we're Christians this morning, is that what I'm doing? Am I following my Savior's example? He who is eternally God, he who eternally is in the glory of God, being God, who humbles himself. It's not something to hold on to. It's not a white-knuckle ride. It's not something he won't leave God. He willingly takes on human form. He willingly humbles himself so as to save me. He gives himself completely to that. Now am I giving myself to serving him? Or are we just winging it? You can wing things, can't you? You can wing things. A good musical performance, for example, doesn't just happen. You don't just roll up to a concert, pick up your instrument and hope for the best. Joshua Bell, this last week, the brilliant American violinist, has turned 50. He doesn't just roll up on the stage with his violin, snatch it out of its case, hope it's in tune, and put it up under his chin, and just goes for the Tchaik violin concerto and hope for the best. He will practice it. He will prepare himself over and over, day after week, after month, after year. I believe it was Yehudi Menuhin said that if he didn't practice for one day, he would know. If he didn't practice for 2 days, his nearest friends would know. If he didn't practice for 3 days, the world would know. These things don't happen by accident. They happen when you give yourself in a dedicated fashion. Now, can we, who are saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, sharing in the glorious effulgence of God, who yet doesn't hold on to it as something that is to be milked, but makes himself of no reputation, becomes a man and dies for us, can we do any less for him? Can our love for him and our service for him be any less? We need to follow his example. We need to be humble servants, willing, ready always to do his will, just as he was the Father's will. Of course, here we're told that Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Notice that little word, equal, equality. Because in every respect, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, was equal with the Father. In his nature, he is God. In every respect, in every aspect. So often we miss this as Christians. We have a very vague, sometimes hazy understanding of what the Trinity is. And it's often said that in most good, well-taught evangelical churches, if you took a test, 90% of most evangelicals who are well-taught would be heretical when it comes to the Trinity. Because we kind of don't quite follow what's said. We need to follow this very closely. He is equal with the Father. It wasn't considered a robbery. It wasn't something to be snatched at. It wasn't something that was wrong to be equal with God. There is an equality because in his nature he is God. There is only one being of God, of course. There is only one God. It's there in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. There is only one God. Let's say that up front. But in that one being of God, there are three persons. One God, one being, yet three persons in that one being. Yet the Father isn't somehow greater than the Son, and the Son isn't somehow greater than the Father, and the Spirit isn't less than the Son, who is less than the Father. It isn't a hierarchy of persons. None of the three persons in the one being of God is more God than the others. There is an equality, a complete equality in being God. Nor are any of the three persons in any way less in status or power or glory. They are all equal. Nor is it true to say that each person is merely a slice of God. So the Father is this slice over here, and the Son is this slice there, and the Spirit is this slice there. No. Each person is entirely God, yet the three persons are one being of God, not three gods. Each person is completely God. And so we can say here of the eternal Son of God, he shared equally in all the attributes of God. All those things that are true of God were true completely of the Son. So in his essential glory, he is God. In his eternity, he is God. In his very life, he is God. In his knowledge, in his power, in his wisdom, in his omnipresence, that he is everywhere. As creator and sustainer, he is God. In every way, he is God. He does not come less than God in any fashion. He doesn't come short. He is very God of very God, says the ancient creed. He is equal with God. Now, we have to be honest with ourselves here, because the Bible is God's word. These aren't just the writings of men. These are God-breathed, inspired by the Spirit, inerrant, infallible. They are faultless. They are without error. It is our final and ultimate source of authority and guidance in all matters of faith, life, and death. Yes, the world around us is full of all kinds of people who would deny the very things that we see here in Scripture. They would deny what Scripture here clearly teaches about the person and the nature of God. You only have to go a little way down the road here and you will come down New Hampton Road, you will come to the Jehovah's Witnesses. You only have to go out towards Junction 10 from where we live and you'll come to the Mormons. You don't have to go very far at all and you'll come to several mosques and Islamic centres. There are the Unitarians. In fact, this building once belonged to the Unitarians. Just down the road, we have the Oneness Pentecostals. We are surrounded in this city by people who would call themselves atheists, whether they thought that position out or not is irrelevant, who would call themselves humanists and liberals, all of whom would deny what Scripture clearly teaches here about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is absolutely vital that we grasp that before the incarnation, our Saviour is the eternal Son of God. He never ceases being the eternal Son of God. And that as the Son of God, he's not in some way inferior to the Father. He's not an inferior God. He's not a lesser God. It means he was truly God, equal with the Father and the Spirit in every regard, having all the attributes of deity and godhood. But don't confuse the three persons of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit, three distinct persons. You look at the baptism of Jesus. The Son himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, is being baptized. The Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. And out of heaven comes the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There are the three distinct persons operating in three different ways, yet they are all present. A tremendous statement of the fact there are three individual persons. Yet each is equal in nature and deity and is fully and equally God in every regard. So important also that we get to grips with the unique status of the one who comes at Christmas, the Lord Jesus Christ. That baby of Bethlehem, that teacher and miracle worker of Galilee, that man dying on Calvary's cross, he is eternally and fully God. That's why I love the opening of that hymn, Alas, and did my Saviour bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? He was possessed of the full deity of the Godhead. Nothing lacking in the one who came to be my Saviour and yours. He wasn't a second class God. The one who went to the cross was fully God and fully man. He always was and always remains the Sovereign God. And again, as we come together to worship over Christmas, we need to remember that. Let's not lose our clarity of thinking in these matters. For we must have an awe of the one we worship. The more I consider these things, the more I find myself in awe of these things. Is that how you see him? Are you in awe of the one who came to die to save you? I pray you are. You know, the danger is sometimes the words of hymns and choruses can trip very lightly off our tongues. And the danger is we let them do that. That's easy and comfortable, and we don't think about what we sing. And we will be singing Christmas hymns or carols, if that's what you prefer to call them. We like it and we say, well, we have to do it, it's Christmas. But do we think about what we are singing? Do we let it impact our minds and our hearts? Do we weigh the words? Do we use that to come in awe of the God we are worshipping? Or is it all about making me feel good? It's too easy to treat the Son of God in a casual manner. Let's not do that this Christmas. Nor indeed at any other time. We need to worship him as the eternal Sovereign God, equal in every way with Father and Spirit. And then as we close, I want us briefly to consider Lord and Saviour and to pass through the remainder of this tremendous hymn of Christ as we close. You see, here is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who is very God of very God, existing eternally in the glory of God, who now acts in a manner that is incredible, because though he is equal with God in every regard, it wasn't something to be snatched at, it wasn't something to hang on to, something that wasn't his. It was his. He was God, of that there's no doubt. And yet, verse 7 tells us what? He made himself of no reputation. Isn't that wonderful? So many of us are worried about what people think about us, aren't we? In some degree, even those of us who are not that worried, there are some we are concerned about. We want people to think well of us. He made himself of no reputation. He acted willingly in humbling himself. Yes, the Father sent him. Yet he made himself of no reputation. It's the Son who does this to himself. He willingly humbles himself. The great and mighty one, the sovereign Son of God, took the form of a doulos, a bond servant. Notice the word form is there again, taking the form of a bondservant. Form, it's exactly the same word we looked at in verse 6, morphe. So when the Son of God humbled himself, he took real humanity. It wasn't just a shell. Earlier on I made reference to that first apocalypse of James, one of the Gnostic writings. There's a story floating around in some of the Gnostic writings that the disciple was walking along the beach with Jesus, and when he looked back, he didn't see Jesus' footsteps. Do you know why? Not because he was carrying Jesus, because Jesus doesn't have a real body. He was only a spirit. He wasn't really there, and spirits don't leave footsteps. Not at all. Paul is saying he took a real body. He was a real human being. He had a real human nature as well as remaining eternally God the Son. This wasn't pretend. This wasn't dressing up. He became fully man just as he is fully God. And as the God-man, he submits himself to death on the cross. No one could take his life from him. He freely gave it. He freely gave it. When he was on the cross, he did something that you and I cannot do. He dismissed his spirit. Oh, we can take our lives, but we cannot simply dismiss our spirit. The Lord of glory, the eternal sovereign Son, humbled himself, became a man, and took our place on the cross as our sin substitute. He took our sin, he took our guilt, and he paid the penalty of our sin on the cross. That's what he was doing there. He made it possible for us to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to be redeemed. That's what we find in verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And there on the cross he dies for our sin. He pays the cost of our sin in full, and he is able therefore to forgive us. But from verse 9, what do we read of? Not just his resurrection, and by his resurrection we are justified and we have eternal life, but it's not just his resurrection in verses 9, 10 and 11 now, but his exaltation. William Hendrickson used to call this the super exaltation. Paul here is stretching human language. He is highly exalted. In other words, the Greek is trying to say he is exalted and exalted again. It's more than the highest. He's taken higher than the highest. It's greater than the highest. It's bigger than the best. He is exalted high over all. But the Father exalts the Son. It doesn't make the Son somehow less than the Father. It's first a signal that the Father is satisfied with what the Son has done. He has accomplished that work of redemption, and the Father has accepted and is satisfied and glad. And it's also then that the Father does this in exalting the Son, even as the Son came to be Savior. The Father didn't come, the Spirit didn't come, the Son came. And it is the Father who exalts the Son. They operate in different ways, yet are eternally God in each individual person. And so it is the Saviour now, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is exalted high and far over all, so much better than all others, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, because he is already sovereign and eternal God. And as the God-man now, he is the super exalted one, and he is our Lord and our Saviour. Here's the eternal reality that lies behind Christmas. The Son of God, eternal and equal with the Father and the Spirit, takes humanity to himself so to be Saviour of those who will be believing in him. He came as God and man to save sinners just like you and me. He came to do that, to be our Lord and Saviour. He came to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. This is an immense and a tremendous gospel truth. There is no other message like this in the entire world. And you know, for all the fuss that there will be made over the next 2 weeks about Christmas, this is the eternal reality that lies behind it all. I don't mind whether you celebrate Christmas on the 25th of December or the 6th of January or any other date. But this truth I mind, because this truth is glorious, that eternal Son
became a man to be my Saviour, and now is exalted high over all. That I mind. That is glorious. That is wonderful. We need to keep that in the front and in the centre of our minds and lives as Christians. It's a glorious message. It's a wonderful hope, because in this is eternal truth, that salvation flows from the very throne of God in glory by Christ Jesus our Lord. What did the hymn writer once say? All that thrills my soul is Jesus. Are you standing in his grace this morning? Are you trusting in this one as your Lord and Saviour this morning? Today he calls us to come to him. Yes, he is sovereign. Yes, he is eternal God. He is also the only Saviour. He didn't come to give you a Christmas treat. He came to save you and to forgive you and to redeem you. He came to give you eternal life, to bring you to that point where you are being justified by faith. You are at peace with God. And you can come to him today and you can know his grace and his love today. You can turn to him and admit your sin and guilt before God and trust that he has died to save you and risen to justify you and is living to forgive you. And he will do that. This is our Saviour. This is our God. And to him be the glory. Amen.